Well, we are going to get into our study on Colossians again, and as you know, we're in the introductory section of Colossians, and last week when we were together, we looked at Epaphras, who was the missionary to bring the gospel to Colossae, and we spent the whole morning last week looking at the ways in which Paul describes him. And that served as a very good introduction to what we're going to study this morning, because Paul, after mentioning Epaphroditus, who is this, or I should say Epaphras, Epaphroditus would have been his longer name, Epaphras, he is this prayer warrior, and we're going to look at prayer this morning. But after last week's study on Epaphras, I had a lot of great questions, practical questions about prayer, and I wanted to let you know that over the next couple of weeks, as we get into this prayer from the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, I want to try to answer some of those questions and give some practical insights on prayer. And one really good question that was asked in response to last week's study, which I thought was just really, really insightful, was somebody asked a question about this picture and said, which one's Brad and which one's Rodney? So this picture is a picture of Greek wrestling, and I had it up there to show how Paul described prayer as wrestling. And so Rodney's the one, as you can clearly see, he's the one on the ground feeling the pain. So I wanted to get that question taken care of first and foremost, because that's really critical for moving forward. You can see him grimacing there. That is real life right there. I just need to recolor it, but anyway. All right, enough of that. Our topic is Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 over the next couple of weeks. It's entitled, A Paradigm for Prayer, A Paradigm for Prayer. And just to refresh our memories where this text fits in the overall argument of Paul's message to the Colossians, you can look up on the screen here and see that we're in this initial section that is so characteristic of Paul's writing. He begins his letters almost always with a lengthy thanksgiving section. We're really right in the middle of that. We've already looked at the thanksgiving itself, verses 3 through 8, where Paul's words of gratitude that he expressed, along with the gratitude of Timothy for what God had been doing, what he had done in the life of that church in Colossae. And then from there, Paul moves to a prayer of intercession in verses 9 through 14. And that, as I said, is going to occupy our study for the next couple of weeks as we dig down deep into Paul's example of praying, drawing from that help for our own practice in prayer. And then we will get eventually to the final section of this major thanksgiving portion of Colossians, which is found in verses 15 through 23, which is a very wonderful, profound section of praise, particularly focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what's important to note as we go through these introductory sections, both the thanksgiving, the intercession, and even the praise, is that Paul includes in these things the kernels of what he will develop later on in the letter. So it's important really to understand these sections, because they lay the foundation. They introduce us, as they did to the Colossians, to the things that were really on Paul's heart, which he developed as he heard of Epaphras' report to him about the state of the Colossian church, the threats that it was facing, and these details are then filled into his thanksgiving, his intercession, and his praise. Well, in the text that we're going to look at this morning, verses 9 to 14, this is how we're going to break it up. It breaks up quite well into three parts. We won't look at it all this morning. It's all one sentence in the original. This, as the thanksgiving was from verses 3 through 8, one long sentence. Verses 9 through 14 are also one long sentence, a sentence of prayer. And its structure is broken up in three ways. Let me read the text first, and then we'll look at its outline. Paul writes this beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, the first portion of this prayer is found in verse 9 in the first half of verse 10. And here we'll see, learning from Paul, we'll see how he was concentrated on a transcendent priority. We're going to see this as we go through, that Paul's target in praying revolved around the will of God. That's the target upon which he was concentrated. And by looking at the details he provides in this verse and a half, we'll see how our prayers ought to conform to that as well. Secondly, we'll see from the middle of verse 10 through the middle of verse 12, the comprehensive nature of Paul's praying. We're going to call this it was comprehensive in spiritual scope. We'll see how Paul, as he got into the details of his praying, as it pertained to the will of God, he prayed for different things in this comprehensive manner that dealt with the major areas of life. And then thirdly, we'll see that Paul's prayer was confident in redemption's accomplishments. And we'll see this in the future. We won't get to this today, but I'll say it already that if we did not know of the promises that had already been given to us in the gospel, praying wouldn't be what praying is. We are to have the confidence in prayer, knowing the security of our salvation, the riches and the resources that have been secured for us already. And in that final portion of Paul's prayer, he goes back to what God has already done and shows us how our prayers are to be confident in those accomplishments of redemption. Well, let's look at the first of the ingredients as we look at Paul's prayer as a paradigm for our own praying. And we'll see that Paul's prayer was concentrated on a transcendent priority, verses 9 and part of verse 10. Again, this is what Paul writes. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Now, he begins with this reference to the past, the reference to his previous words. He says, for this reason, and it indicates that Paul's intercession, his supplication on behalf of the Colossians, was tied very closely with his thanksgiving for them. Remember, in verses 3 through 8, he had expressed gratitude that was grounded, first of all, in the church of Colossae itself, grounded, secondly, in the gospel message, and then grounded in that gratitude-inspiring minister, Epaphras. Paul was filled with thanksgiving, and it was in light of that thanksgiving that Paul so easily transitions to his intercession. He then continues, and he says this, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray. Now, when Paul gives us that statement, he is informing us that the prayer that he will summarize in the words to follow were not just a prayer that Paul had at that moment. what he is going to explain to us in terms of his prayer, the content of it, the focus, and so on. It was not just something that Paul prayed occasionally. In fact, it wasn't even something that just came to Paul after he heard about the threats against the Colossian church. As we noted, Epaphras was the church planter, the pastor of the church in Colossae, and he was the one who years later brought the message of the state of the church to Paul when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And what motivated Paul to write the letter of to the Colossians was Epaphras' report, what Epaphras had described as to the threat of the church. And you might think, okay, in that kind of a situation, Paul will pray the way he does. And certainly we can be sure that he did pray in light of the problems the Colossian church was facing. But this clause, since the day we heard of it, indicates something much more profound. What follows is not just a prayer to pray in the face of threats or dangers against fellow believers, especially those theological doctrinal threats. This is something that Paul prayed for this Colossian church from the beginning when he heard of their very conversion. There's an interesting parallel here. Notice Paul says, since the day we heard of it. And this takes us back, it echoes directly the language of Paul back in verse 6 in the section of thanksgiving. So if you look back at 1 verse 6, when Paul is giving thanks, he's giving thanks about the gospel's impact in Colossae that happened apart from any direct involvement from Paul himself. And he speaks of the gospel, the word of truth, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. So Paul is establishing an important marker there in verse 6, that the gospel has had this impact from the moment that it arrived there in Colossae. And so when Paul takes that same clause, instead of saying, however, since the day you heard of it, he now says, since the day we heard of it, he is referring back to that same original moment. From the time that Paul heard of the report of the growth or the start and the growth of the church in Colossae, Paul had been praying this prayer. Paul had been praying for these believers in this way, even apart from the knowledge he would later gain about the threats being made to the church. And in that sense, it serves to emphasize the point that what follows is a paradigm for prayer that we are to look at in a way that applies to all believers. This is not just a prayer that is prayed in moments of theological threats or of doctrinal challenges. This is a paradigm to pray for all believers at all times. Now notice what Paul says. He continues and he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now notice here as well, as we learn from Paul, that Paul practiced what he preached. He himself elsewhere emphasizes the importance of praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. We looked at that when we were in our study of 1 Thessalonians several years ago. Paul gives this command to pray without ceasing. Now, that is not to suggest that Paul didn't do anything else other than sleep and pray, and that his whole day was occupied from the moment he arose to the moment when he fell asleep with praying. Rather, it speaks of a constant pattern of life that expresses dependency upon God in regular outbursts of prayer, and Paul was doing that even over the Colossians. You can also look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, which emphasizes this ongoing prayer life when Paul writes this to the Ephesians. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You notice in that statement all the repetition of all times, and all perseverance for all the saints. Paul taught this. This was what was to characterize the Christian life. It is what is to characterize the Christian life. And Paul himself models it. He demonstrates it by confessing to the Colossians that they are always on his mind. He has not ceased. From the very moment when he heard of their conversion, he has not ceased to continue to pray. Now let's look at that a little bit more carefully. What does it mean that he prayed? What does that word pray mean? And he follows that up with the verb to ask. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Well, if you're a grammarian, if you like literature, this is actually what is called a hendiadys, which is expressing a single thought in two words. Sometimes we'll say that. We'll say something like, I want to help and serve you. Well, it just means the same thing. We just want to emphasize it. So we don't just say, I want to help you. I want to help and serve you. And that's what Paul is doing here. Really, these two verbs mean the same thing. It is an idea of petition. We can look at them a little bit more closely. The verb here to pray is the standard verb that Paul uses throughout his letters to refer to the act of making a petition to God. It's offering prayer requests. And so in our Bibles, that verb is standardly translated merely as to pray. It's the standard idea. The second verb that's used there, to ask, is a little more unusual in Paul. He doesn't use it that often. But when it is found, there is a little more of an emphasis, slightly more of an emphasis on the idea of requesting or beseeching is even perhaps a better way to translate the verb, because it emphasizes that sincere asking. It's not just merely asking as we often do about directions or something like that. It is a serious, sincere beseeching. And we can find various synonyms to these two words throughout the scriptures, even in the Greek language and the Hebrew language. Various words are used to highlight different aspects of praying on behalf of others. We could say to pray, we could refer to making a request, we could use the verb to entreat, to petition, to plead. All of these are part of what it means to, what we would say, make supplication. Paul is describing his prayer life with these verbs by saying that when it related to the Colossians, as he approached God, not only was he active in thanking God, but he was active in making petitions, asking, requesting, entreating, pleading, beseeching. This is the nature of prayer. We can summarize that, like I said, with that word supplication. And so some of you are familiar with the word acts as a helpful way to understand the ingredients of prayer, A-C-T-S. Acts, A, adoration. Prayer and our speaking to God must include that of praise, of worship. Worshiping God for who he is. Adoration. C, confession. Confessing our sins as well as confessing his perfections, his promises. T, thanksgiving. And S, supplication. And what Paul is doing here is he is engaging in supplication. Let me define that further in this way. Supplication is the act of bringing requests for the needs of others and ourselves to God in a spirit of sincerity and urgency, in recognition of his power and his goodness, and in submission to his wisdom and his will. That's really, when you look at the biblical teaching on supplication, on making those requests, this is how to understand it. And this is how we are to understand our own involvement in this work. It is bringing requests for the needs of others and of ourselves to God in a spirit of sincerity and urgency. There's an authenticity to it. It's not something that is done merely as some kind of liturgical act. There is heartfelt need that is expressed in this. There is urgency. There is a recognition that life, spiritual life, depends on God's activity. And it also includes the recognition that God is the one who has the supply. It's a recognition that we approach God with these requests in this supplication because we know God is not one who just stands on the sidelines and he himself has to wonder about what can be done, but he has the power and he has the goodness to do what is needed in the lives of those for whom we pray. But it also includes submission to God's wisdom, submission to his will, a recognition that we may not know what to pray for, a recognition that it may be the right thing to pray for, but we may not have the right timing. Supplication is bringing requests for the needs of others and ourselves to God in a spirit of sincerity and urgency, in recognition of his power and goodness, and in submission to his wisdom and will. John Bunyan described it this way. He said, prayer, he's referring here to supplication, is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. Now that is what Paul is doing here for the Colossians. As we continue to look at this concentration on this transcendent priority, notice what Paul says next. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Now, the word that here is an indicator to us that Paul is about to describe the contents of this supplication. Now, this gets very important because as we look at Paul being superintended by the Spirit, leaving for us this inspired record, it serves as an example for us. And so when we wonder, you know, how should I be praying? How should I be making requests to God? For what things? Now we have an example, an inspired example, and it's introduced by this word that. Everything that follows now is the content of what Paul prayed for. And notice that it focuses on one transcendent, overarching idea, that you may be filled. That you may be filled. Now, Paul is addressing these words to the Colossians. He's explaining to them how he prays for them. And the heart of his prayer, that transcendent priority, is that they would be filled. Now, what's interesting here is that the verb here, the way in which it's found, is what we call a divine passive. And it's frequent in Paul's writings in particular, where Paul will express something in the passive. Be filled with the Spirit, for example. Ephesians 5, verse 18. But the way in which it is expressed indicates that that's something that we don't do to ourselves. It is something that is done to us. And that immediately raises the question, well, who's going to do the filling? Who's going to accomplish that for which Paul prays? Now, he doesn't say it here. He's actually going to get to it a little bit later on when he refers to thanksgiving given to the Father, verse 12. The Father is the one who is going to do this. But this is what is called a divine passive. Paul is assuming that it is God who will do the filling. but it's the Colossians, it's the Colossians who will receive this filling. And this filling doesn't have to do with spatial issues, that you got 50% and you're half full, like a tank of gas or a cup of water. Rather, the idea of filling here, it has to do with influence. It has to do with pervasiveness. And what Paul is praying is that something would influence the Colossians pervasively, not partly, not occasionally, but pervasively, totally, entirely. And what he wants them to be filled with is expressed in that next phrase that's there, with the knowledge. This is the priority. As Paul, from the day he heard of the Colossians' conversion and started to engage in regular prayer on their behalf, this was the target. This was the transcendent priority, that they would be filled with knowledge, a particular kind of knowledge, as we'll get to in just a moment. But what's important to recognize as we think even of our own praying is this. We're often focused on tangible things. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. Those things are important. Jesus himself taught us to pray for daily bread. And Peter calls upon believers to cast all anxieties on God because he cares. We dare not have some kind of a dualistic idea that says everything material is evil. We cannot pray for those things. We only pray for that which is spiritual. No, that is wrong. And that has misled a lot of believers over the centuries. But it is important to note that when Paul expressed his most important prayer request for the Colossians, it had to do with knowledge. That was the need. That was the need from the very beginning, not just in light of the report that Paul heard that the Colossian church was facing some pretty severe challenges doctrinally. No, from the very beginning, from the moment that they had heard of the gospel, Paul prayed for their filling with knowledge, with understanding. In fact, just go back to 1 verse 6 and see how Paul emphasizes that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is not about emotions, it's not about feelings, it is ultimately about truth and understanding. Notice again verse 6. He speaks of the gospel which has come to them, just as in all the world it is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. And notice that last clause there at the end of verse 6, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. That encapsulates conversion. Conversion isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get when you hear a great sermon and you just want to emote. You just want to somehow express your emotions. Paul never describes conversion that way. Conversion is the understanding of the grace of God in truth. That's the beginning of biblical Christianity. And as Paul continues now to pray for these Colossians, it continues to be forefront in his mind. Their greatest need, the transcendent priority in praying, was for their knowledge. And again, that ought to impact how we pray. And certainly we do pray for a myriad of issues, both physical and spiritual. But at the top of the list, as we pray for one another, this request that others would be filled with knowledge must be at the top of our list. Now, let's look a little bit further. Knowledge of what? That now becomes the question. Knowledge of what? And Paul gives us the answer to that question. He prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. Now, back in verse 6, the Colossians, at the moment of their conversion, had come to understand the grace of God in truth. Now, as Paul continues to pray for them, there is a different kind of knowledge, related, obviously, but a kind of knowledge which is more expansive than repentance and faith in Christ. It is what Paul describes as the will of God. They had come to understand the grace of God in truth, the gospel message in its most essential elements, but it doesn't stop there. The need to understand, the need to grow in comprehension, now must expand beyond that. And so Paul's prayer transitions now to pray that these believers would be ever more filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, unfortunately, when we hear that term, God's will, we've kind of filled it with a lot of baggage that it didn't have necessarily in Paul's day. Often, when we speak of the will of God, we tend to fill that term with a lot of issues which are important, but not the most important. So you'll often have people say, I need to know the will of God as it pertains to a career. Important, yes. Do we pray for each other in that? Absolutely. Or we might think of someone praying for a marriage partner. Do I marry this person? Is this the person for me? And you have a lot of questions like that. People will ask, pray for me, because I need to know whether to buy this or buy that. And it can fill our prayers with a lot of praying for God's will as it relates to these issues. And again, I don't want to discount that. But what Paul is doing is saying, listen, in addition to all those things, all those anxieties in life which must be cast upon the Lord, there is something that always must take precedence. And here he describes it as God's will, and it's not God's will in terms of a lot of these other issues in life. It is ultimately understanding God's will in terms of spiritual and moral matters. That when you look through the scriptures and you understand how that term, how that concept is used, it is often a reference, most often a reference to the revealed will of God and the need to understand obedience of that revealed will in daily life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We're going to see that in just a moment. It's not that somehow this will is mysterious. It's not that this will is somehow hidden. That's not how Paul is addressing it. Instead, the will of God has been revealed. What the Colossians needed and what we all need is an ever-increasing fullness of the knowledge of that will for us in Christ Jesus. D.A. Carson, in a statement on this, I've recommended his book before. He's got a wonderful chapter on this particular prayer in Colossians. His book is called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He responds to this issue, too, of understanding God's will and how many people will spend most of their time in prayer, praying for things that deal with those career issues, purchase issues, whom do I marry issues, and will never really get to that transcendent priority of praying for understanding of the revealed will of God. And this is what he says, and I think he captures it well. He says, none of this is intrinsically bad. That is, praying for those things. It is not intrinsically bad. There are many ways in which the Lord does lead us with respect to that unrevealed will of God, and we should not despise them. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs. And that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously put. Worse, it expunges from my consciousness the dominant ways in which the Bible speaks of the will of the Lord. When Paul here is referring to the will of God, he is referring to that knowledge from God that has been revealed, that knowledge of God which must fill us so that we can then live accordingly. Now, coming back to our text, notice how Paul further fills in the details of this fullness of the knowledge of God's will. He follows that up with this statement, the means by which this filling would come. Notice this prepositional statement. He says this, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice again, these terms certainly take us up to this transcendent level. Let's look at what Paul means by this statement. Really, when he includes this, he's talking about the means by which this filling would come. You could translate it this way, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will by having all spiritual wisdom and understanding. By having these things, you are filled by having these virtues. The first one he refers to is the word wisdom. The word wisdom, it's the capacity to understand and to function accordingly. And we know this definition. We make a distinction between mere knowledge. Knowledge is knowing of things or about things, but wisdom goes beyond that. Wisdom is not only the knowing about things and the knowing of things, it is knowing how to function in response to those things that are known. That's wisdom. The book of Proverbs is filled with that kind of idea, that wisdom is the capacity to understand and to function accordingly. Secondly, he calls it understanding. Again, this is a term that refers to comprehension and intelligence. So what Paul is praying here is he's asking the Lord that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will by the possession of wisdom and the exercise of wisdom and the possession of intelligence and comprehension. One commentator puts it this way, the combination here suggests the ability to discern the truth and to make good decisions based on that truth. That's what Paul's praying for, that these things would attend their filling of the knowledge of God's will. Now, one final note that is interesting to make here, one final observation on this text is when he says that this wisdom and understanding is spiritual. Now, certainly that immediately tells us that this isn't an earthly kind of wisdom and understanding. This doesn't come from below. This isn't produced by our flesh, hence the prayer, right? But this term spiritual in particular is used by Paul in other places to emphasize the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit kind of wisdom, a Holy Spirit kind of understanding. When Paul adds that term, he is indicating to us not merely that this is a wisdom that is not material in origin, not physical in origin. He is making reference to the fact that this knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit. I mentioned before, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul doesn't reference the Holy Spirit directly except once, and we see that back in verse 8. He speaks of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. What's fascinating is that through the rest of the letter to the Colossians, Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit directly. But in places like this, he makes those indirect statements, and he is communicating to us that this kind of wisdom, this kind of intelligence that attend the knowledge of God's will as we're influenced more and more of it are things that are produced by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a little bit more to observe in this initial part of Paul's prayer, a very important part. Notice the word "so that." Notice the word "so that." It comes at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, that's all you need, and put the period there. No, he explains the purpose for all this. So that you will walk. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. We could look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up when it is only attended by itself. It can have a destructive force. It must be attended by a practical outworking. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And here too, Paul is emphasizing the fact that God does not give knowledge merely for the sake of intelligence, merely for the sake of knowing. If somebody comes to you and they may have multiple degrees, have gone through various levels of seminary training, and they can cite from all over the Bible, they can parse verbs, and they can speak very intelligently about history, that's not the indication that God has been operating in their lives. What is the indication is the impact that this knowledge has. And that's why Paul prays here that this knowledge of God's will would result in something. And he says it is to result in a walk. This is what Paul is praying for. It's to result in a walk. This term for walk is a common Old Testament idiom. We come across it, as you know, very regularly. And it refers to daily habits. Refers to a lifestyle, a pattern of living. And notice then how he describes this kind of walk. It is a walk that is done in a manner worthy of the Lord. A manner worthy of the Lord, consistent with the standard of Jesus Christ himself. That is a concept in Paul's writings that we can find in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. He further defines this as a walk that is aimed at pleasing him, pleasing Christ in all respects. In other words, motivated by Christ's pleasure and not one's own. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul says that we are to excel still more in our effort to walk and to please God. That is the aim, the target, the priority of Paul's praying, and that is to affect how we pray as well. So let's just review this. Let's state it one more time as we make some final applications to this text and consider how it gives us a paradigm for our own praying. Let me read the text again. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. What I'd recommend for your own practice of prayer is to write this out on a note card or put it in your phone some way that can remind you. And in those moments where perhaps you forget, you know that you need to be praying in a more consistent manner, more dedicated, more meaningful way, pull this up and pray these very words. But in the place of you, put the person that you're praying for, his name, her name, in that and pray in that very way. And know this, is a prayer according to the will of God. It is a prayer that will please him and that will be answered. Well, some final applications here. Let me just give you three as we close. First of all, our top priority in praying for others. Not exclusive priority, but the top priority. Our concentration should be that God grants those for whom we pray knowledge. Knowledge. Secondly, this knowledge that we request should be a practical knowledge focused on God's will. That's what we need to pray for with respect to one another, that it would be a practical working knowledge of God's will. And then thirdly, it should be that this knowledge of God's will would see that those for whom we pray would live lives that conform to Jesus Christ and bring Him pleasure. That's the paradigm. Now, it's up to you to fill in the names. It's up to you to fill in all the other attendant details. You can take even more from what we've studied already, and there will be more to come. But this is the paradigm, and it's the prayer that pleases God. Let's do that right now. Father, we thank You that You have not left us without instruction, that we know we have been created to commune with You, and our hearts are drawn to that. So often we find ourselves at a loss to know what should fill our petitions, and yet You have so wonderfully taught us right here and in so many other places in the Scriptures of what that prayer, what that praying should look like. Father, we pray You take even these words in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1, that You would fill us with these words as we would pray for one another. That we would pray for one another unceasingly, that we would petition You for each other and the knowledge of Your will that would fill them with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that our dear friends here, our brothers and sisters, would walk in a way that pleases You in all respects and that would bring You pleasure. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.